my surprise.
You know, there was just one football game that was played repeatedly in the ancient world. It was the Lions versus the Saints. Unfortunately, never mind. I'm not going any further on that one. What's that? Yeah, that's right. All right. Well, good evening. Welcome back. Our numbers always thin out in the evening service, but please feel free to invite people back and join us. It's really a delight to make the whole day a reminder of the Lord's Day. So we're privileged to have Reuben Rocha bringing God's Word to us. We're going to read from Psalm 21 as we keep going through the Psalms, and then we'll sing a little bit and then submit our hearts to God's Word. Psalm 21, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the show of your strength. And in the Old Testament times, as you worked with one particular nation on the earth, your strength was particularly shown through the hands and through the wisdom of the king, guiding either in righteousness or wickedness and receiving approval or condemnation as a result. And as we see in this psalm, he was approved for his righteousness. He stood for you, and you strengthened his arms against his worldly enemies. And we have a figurehead in Christ, who has faced off against the greatest enemy that we have between us and you, sin, and has conquered not only sin without, but sin within us. For those who believe, we are dead to sin and alive to you in Christ. You have shown your strength in him, and as our figurehead, he leads his people. And in him we have victory. We thank you that you have always strengthened your people with godly leaders. You have always judged those who would pretend to lead them in your name. We thank you that we have in Christ our perfect leader. Would you now bless our time as we sing to him and as we study under his word? Would you lead us to grow into him who is the head, even Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, stand up and we will take our hymnals and sing two different songs tonight. The first song that we're going to sing is hymn number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Hymn 405. Let's sing. My faith has...
Good evening, Bereans. Thanks for coming out to this service. I want to share with you a message entitled, A Truthful Witness of Christ and His Work. Please open your Bibles to 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. And keep your finger there. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. What you just heard are the introductory words of a truthful witness, making his case on the defense of the person and the work of Christ. This truthful witness is a truthful eyewitness, is the only surviving apostle at that time. It is around the year 90, 95 AD when the apostle John is penning down this epistle. He has been established in Ephesus. His ministerial headquarters has been established at the church's Ephesus, probably since 65 AD, when he fled Jerusalem because of the unrest that will eventually end up with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. At this time, he's exercising a spiritual oversight over the churches of the Roman province of Asia. The Apostle John is a true witness of Christ, and he's making this strong defense of the truth of Christ. However, in this letter, he's also encouraging believers to stay grounded in their faith. In addition, John is calling these believers to the fundamentals of the faith, reminding these believers of their fellowship that they have with God and among themselves. He's also, by doing this, he's rekindling the joy they're supposed to have because of the fellowship they have with God. And by doing so, he's reviving their hope. By the same token, he's refuting false teachers. He's refuting these untruthful witnesses whom by their lifestyle and their teaching were denying the person and the work of Christ. In the first century, false teachers disseminated through the churches. They were itinerant preachers spreading their toxic doctrines, taking advantage of the churches and the brothers' hospitality. They were speaking their own ideas about God, putting themselves above God, and as if they have dominion over him, over God, and his truth. Therefore, they made their case based on dubious information. These false teachers were unethical researchers. They have unfounded and unsubstantiated theories about Christ. They obviously lack objectivity. They were biased, ungodly workers pushing their own agenda. Actually, they were pushing Satan's agenda against the truth of God. Let me tell you a little bit about their theories. They have false and wrong theories about Christ because they lack of the revelation of God. As we know, God needs to inform our minds. God needs to be the one informing our theories through his word. Otherwise, we are going to be wrong as well. How about their methodology? This false teacher methodology was spurious, false, bogus, counterfeit, fake, phony, forged. You got the idea. They had inaccurate methodology. Their facts were wrong. False teachers were informing people of false facts because of their defective models of obtaining information. And here's the big problem. Here is the big problem. They were denying the work and the person of Christ. In his book, The Kingdom of the Cult, Walter Martin stated, "The person and work of Christ is indeed the very foundation of Christian faith." When we redefine or we interpret the glorious gospel of Christ out of context, we are making a false gospel. And this false gospel has no power to save because it failed to truthfully portray the person and the work of Christ. And the old apostle John knew this. He had identified this problem. And in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4 of this epistle, 1 John, he's saying this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world." And it was the challenge and the problem faced by the church that merited for this man, this old apostle, to write this epistle. There were many attacks to the incarnation of Christ in the first century. Moreover, we know there were many counterfeit gospels, false apostles, fake teachers, evil workers infiltrating this primitive church. And this is true in our time as well. This is true nowadays. On the contrary, the Apostle John is a true eyewitness. He has been summoned by God himself to appear before the church to defend God's truth. And John here is informing believers about how he gathered the information. And when looking at the topic of the work of Christ, because that's exactly what he's defending, and he's sharing about the investigation, which in turn yielded a solid conclusion. And that's part of the findings of John, that everything points to the word of life. And this you need to remember. These false teachers were coming out of the same congregations. They were false brothers who were enamored with philosophical trends. They were creating a hybrid gospel with bizarre interpretations about Christ and the person of Christ. They were influenced by Plato, advocating a dualistic worldview. These people, devoid of the Spirit of God, they believed that matter was fundamentally evil. Everything physical was evil. Only spirit was good. In their reprobate minds, they needed to take Christ off the hook. "How can it be," they say, "that the Christ can take in the form of man when we all know that matter is evil? How can it be," they say, "that we have to care about what we do with our bodies? When this body is going to be disposed of, it's going to be buried, it's going to be done with." Even more, they truly believe that they were not even sinners. Of course, they didn't understand the work of Christ. Christ came to save sinners. Even worse, in their effort to take Christ off the hook, they hooked themselves to error, and they were trying to use their own lifestyle to hook others, to use their own lifestyle as a bait to reel in those who were deciding to be spiritual, but they were unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ. It sounds like something that you see in your churches, in your church. Many modern believers are enamored with many false philosophical contemporary trends, but they despise the Word of God. Many professing believers claim spirituality, but their lifestyles deny that claim. And the Apostle John is addressing this situation with love and authority. And you know what? The readers knew him very well, to the point that he didn't even have to introduce himself by name. They knew the Apostle John, and they trusted him. And he's exhibiting his badge of authority, exercising this apostolic authority because he was appointed by God, and he was an expert witness of the person and the work of Christ. I trust this authority is ruling over your life. That the apostolic weight of the Word of God rules over your life. And as the Apostle John defends the person and work of Christ, he adopts the following strategy. First, he clearly identifies the topic at stake. This is what I'm talking about. And then, of course, he made clear that he's talking about the work of Christ. And that's everything there in the first verse. And we're going to go there. Second, he supplies the method he uses to gather evidence on that regard. And third, he shares his findings. And before we go into that verse, verse 1, I want to give you a little idea about the four verses. That's the prologue of the letter. And we are going to be looking at number 1, verse 1. Then we have a parenthesis, which is verse 2, that has this information we are looking at and even a little bit more of information regarding the Word of Life. In the third verse, that's when the main verb and the immediate purpose of this epistle appears. In verse 4, is the ultimate purpose of this letter. But let's go ahead with that introduction and look at these 3 points I'm going to give you tonight. The first one is John's study case, the work of Christ, what was from the beginning. The second one is John's methodology. It's an eyewitness-based evidence. What we have heard, what we have seen, looked at, touched. And third, John's findings regarding the Word of Life. What was from the beginning? We're going to start with that. And John's intention here is showing the need of the work of Christ. As I told you, many people at that time didn't understand that it was necessary for Christ to come and die for sinners. Same is true nowadays. But he also wants to demonstrate that this work of Christ was an historical event. An event in history performed by the man with flesh and bones. And in order to convey this truth, look what John does. He avoids using a personal pronoun. And on the contrary, he uses a neuter relative pronoun to express in Greek the word that we in English translate as what. And that's how he starts. So look at that what there in verse 1. This refers to the message of the gospel and not to the person of Christ. And John, again, he's using this pronoun in the other following expression. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, and then conclude with the regarding the Word of Life. And he's doing this on purpose. He's emphasizing that whatever he's talking about, which concerns to the Word of Life, is this. This is what he's highlighting, that the work of Christ, and whatever concerns to the Word of Life, the attributes of the Word of Life, the speech of the Word of Life, the actions of the Word of Life and the God-man, he's emphasizing that in order to demonstrate that this is an historical work. And not only that, it was utterly needed. Of course, we understand the person of Christ it is necessarily assumed. But this what helps us to remember that John here points out to the manifestation of God in human flesh. And this is very important. And we need to understand, because this is the announcement that John is doing in verse 3. This is the announcement of John about the work of Christ. Now, then he's saying what was from the beginning. Let's look at that. Here John's intention is very clear. He's trying to delimitate the work of Christ to a historical point in time. He's taking us 60 years back in time to the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And he's using a similar terminology there in verse 2-7, if you want to quick look at it. When he reminds believers to love one another because that was the command that they have received from the beginning of their life in the gospel. So same thing. Now, you might be thinking maybe about the gospel of John and how he starts John 1:1. Well, let me tell you, 1 John 1:1, the verse we're looking at, and John 1:1, kind of like they complement each other. Because in the first, in the Gospel of John, he's referring to the eternal existence of the Son of God and speaking of that divine interpersonal relationship prior to creation. That's what he means in the Gospel. However, in this epistle, John points out to the beginning of the ministry of Christ on earth, the point in time when the eternal God entered in history. The eternal God now is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walking those Galilean dusty roads. So he is exactly doing this, complementing and now using, giving the use of beginning on this sense. But if we understand those two verses together, we understand that what he's saying is this message, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, is what he's looking at right now in that first verse. Now, what kind of message, what kind of work he's referring to? Matthew 4:23 tells us, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This message was a message preached with authority by Christ. And the reason why, going back again to the gospel, 1:1 in the gospel, this is a message that comes from eternity. This proclamation can only have the foundation of the person of Christ. One more passage that shows us the work of Christ is Mark 1:22-24. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribe. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So, this is the message that we receive. This is the work of Christ that John is referring to here. This is a message we have received, a message that comes from eternity, because the person who is the message came from eternity. And I entrust that this same message that instills fear in hell is the message that you have received. Now, because John's study case is the work of Christ, that's the first thing we saw, what was from the beginning, the work of Christ. He now is going to give, he's going to gather evidences. He's going to tell us how he knows about the work of Christ. And this is our second point. And that is John's methodology. This is eyewitness-based evidence. We all understand that if we want to present a case before the court, or we want to present a case to the scientific community, we need to avoid flawed evidence. Otherwise, it won't work. We want our evidence to stand up and support the case we are making. And John here is defending the work and the person of Christ and making his case. And he subtly provides believers with a process in which he was an eyewitness of Christ. He's going to tell you how he knows about the work of Christ. He decided to present his evidence in a progressive fashion, from the lesser to the greater. And here we go. What we have heard, we, the first person, plural, but this is not an editorial we. This is not a we that refers to John and the leaders of Ephesus. This we don't refer to the readers or the author of the epistle. This we don't refer to the whole church. The use of we here refers to John and the apostles. The very nature of the experiences described here necessitates that this we refers to eyewitnesses. John is saying this. The apostle John is saying this. The apostle heard, saw, touched, and investigated. We, the apostles, inquired about Christ. The whole apostolic team has heard this message. We have heard. And notice this. He's using a perfect tense, meaning that this action that was completed in the past still have results that continue in the present. So in other words, the memories of what they have heard are a continuous experience. And even more, he's give us a hint to the accuracy of their report. They know about the work of Christ because what they heard, that message still continues. He vividly remembers what he heard, saw, and witnessed. What about us? Do the words of the message of the gospel still reverberate in our heart? Do you still remember what you have heard at the proclamation of the gospel? And of course, continue putting into action those commands? Are you holding fast to the words of life that you have heard? It's the same thing for us. What we heard in the past, that is a continuous effect. The apostle heard the gospel, heard the word of life, spoken by the word of life. Now let's look at what we have seen. As you can see now, John is giving us more kind of like conclusive evidence to prove the historical reality of the work of Christ. In this progression on the exhibition of his evidence, takes John to recall what he has seen. He want to give you more conclusive evidence. Seeing is more conclusive than hearing. Can we agree with that? And once again, the perfect tense is used, signifying that what the apostle witnessed and saw 60 years ago, before he wrote this epistle, those images are still vividly in his memory. He still remembers that vividly. Theologian Bondservant speaks on this, saying, "The image is always engraved in our heart." And the Apostle John is cherishing these images, these sweet memories of his Lord and Savior, and what he saw from him. What was that that he saw? The miracles of Christ, the power of Christ, the glory of Christ. His eyes had a physical experience. Christ was not a ghost. And John keeps encouraging himself and the church with the images of his fellowship with the Son of God. Even more, he's adding this. With our eyes, our own eyes, this makes very clear a case that he was a physical eyewitness of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. John heard the instruction, and now he's referring to seeing the real person of Christ. He was an eyewitness, something that the false teachers cannot claim. Many things that he saw, it was that small circle of John, the Lord, Peter, James. John heard the instruction. He was an eyewitness. Do you think that John is qualified to speak about this? Yes, he's qualified because he was there, an eyewitness. So he knows and he can defend the work and the person of Christ. Why? Christ himself made them an eyewitness. He didn't invite himself. Notice this. John heard instruction, but also saw that same instruction perfectly fleshed out in Jesus' impeccable testimony, in Jesus' impeccable life and lifestyle. Jesus' life was a pleasure for all eyes to see. Jesus' walk on earth was a sublime image that any devout believer will take to his heart. And you might ask, what about us? We cannot see the physical manifestation of Christ, can we? Well, remember, Peter, another eyewitness, is saying this in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy imperishable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter, another eyewitness, he keeps reminding us of that the importance of the word we have received is even more important of the many things that they witness. He's saying now in 2 Peter 1, 16, 19, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He's answering our question. Yeah, we cannot see the physical manifestation of Christ, but we have the word. That's even better. He's saying right there, he was an eyewitness. He heard things. But guess what? We have the prophetic word made more sure. So you don't need to see the physical manifestation of Christ. You have the word of God. We don't need to be witnesses of those events that already happened in the past to believe, because God has given us his word. We don't need to see those physical miracles to believe. We have the Word of God. Although we don't see Christ, but we believe in Him because we have received the message that the Apostle John and Peter are testifying of as eyewitnesses of Christ. Now let's move on to what we have looked at. Here John is increasing the quality of the evidences presented to prove the work of Christ, and how those work are intrinsically related to the person of Christ. So this is kind of like a connection that he started making between the work and the word of life. This is a methodical and profound investigation. Actually, I was reading, the Greek word used here means a careful and deliberate vision which interprets its object. And sometimes it is referred to a physical sight that produces a supernatural impression. So what John is doing right here, by him putting that, is emphasizing the way in which the apostles carefully examined and inspected the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This was an analytical and attentive study. This inspection that John is speaking about here is an examination that was so methodically done that there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was the Son of God. This scrutiny, this investigation systematically performed by all the apostles returned the unequivocal result that Jesus was the incarnate God. And this evidence is very important for two reasons. I'm going to share with you why this evidence is important. Two reasons. Number one, they didn't understand many things. Although they were hearing, witnessing, looking at things, they didn't understand. Christ had to teach them. Jesus Christ has to explain to them many of the events and work of the ministry that he was performing. Why? Because we are talking about revelation. And we are always subordinate to God in our search for him. We are not smart enough to come up with our own theories about God. We always depend upon the revelation of God himself to explain to us his events, what he's doing, his person. Man is always subordinate to the one he's seeking to know. Man is dependent upon God regarding the knowledge of him. And that wasn't different for the apostles. Because our theology depends upon God's revelation. He's the one taking the initiative to unveil himself, to reveal himself to us. He needs to do it. Otherwise, you're going to end up with cases like the Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, the Jehovah's fake witnesses with the revelation by Russell, or the Mormons with Joseph Smith. Brothers, we are so blessed that God has revealed himself to us. And that's exactly what is happening here. As they investigate, as they looked at, as they analyze every single thing, they were asking questions. They were inquiring about the work of Christ. Now, the other reason that this is important is John here, at this point, he is using a past tense. He stopped using that perfect tense, and he changes to a past tense. Why this is important? Because instead of stressing the continued results of something that still happened, that took place in the past and it still happened, now he's referring to the historicity of the act of looking upon Jesus. Once again, that was a real point in time. And that necessitates the question, is the historical reality of Christ something that we meditate upon? Or we just give it for granted? do we find ourselves marveling and praising God that the eternal God dwelt among us? Do you examine Scripture to find the reality of Christ at work in your life? Because he's still working, doing things. Now, let us move on and touch with our own hands. And this is the ultimate forensic procedure, let me tell you, of this investigation. By mentioning this evidence, John is about to make the transition to his findings. So because his findings have a lot to do with the fact that they touch the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they touch it with their own hands. Some commentators have suggested that both aorist, those past tenses, looked at and touched, refer to the post-resurrection experience of the apostles. And you know, in this defense that John is doing about the incarnation of Christ, John is now ready to connect another blow to those challenging the reality of the God-man. He's saying, our hands have handled Luke 24:39. In Luke 24:39, we read this: "See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And notice in that event, Jesus Christ is really showing that he was flesh and bones. And even to our favor, the unfortunate disbelief of Thomas testifies the true human nature of Christ, the Son of God, because evidently he investigated carefully the body of the resurrected Christ. I mean, we understand our case is different. We are not called to ask for physical evidence. We need, actually, this is very important, we need to guard ourselves against ungodly curiosity. We are not apostles called and invited by Christ himself to touch his resurrected body. But we are invited and commanded by him to take his word at face value. Trust him by faith and be obedient to his commandments. So once he's sharing this, that they investigated, they touched it with their own hands, he's moving on to what he found out about this, about the work of Christ and everything that they heard, saw, looked at, investigated. This is John's findings, our third and last point. Regarding the word of life, or concerning the word of life. At this point, John is sharing that as a result of looking at the work of Christ and because of the methodology used, he concludes that these are not only the work of Christ, but the historical manifestation of the eternal God incarnate. John previous closes what we have seen, looked at, and touched, spoke about the substance and the contents of the announcement. But here, at the very end of verse 1, the word of life is the subject of the announcement. The word of life is the theme of the announcement. John, as a true witness of God, is clear about the subject of what he's announcing. John is announcing Christ and his works. Theologian John Stott believes that what John is saying here is this. Quote, "In our proclamation concerning the message of life in Christ, we concentrate on the historical manifestation of the eternal. We do this partly because we are uniquely qualified to be witnesses to the incarnation." End quote. In conclusion, As a true witness, John is proclaiming that he heard the words of Christ. He has seen with his eyes the miracles of Christ. He has beheld the glory of Christ. His hands handle the resurrection body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ. And this strong testimony of John as an eyewitness of Christ emphasizes the humanity of the Son of God. Not only that, that was a real historical manifestation of God. By doing this too, he's rebuking the false teachers with those heretical claims denying the truth of the incarnation. He's rebuking the docetists that will say that the body of Christ was not real. It was just an appearance. He is also rebuking those who want to make a distinction between the divine logos from the man Jesus. They were saying that the Spirit came into Jesus at the time of his baptism, but he left them before the cross. In John, but saying this little verse with all that content, he's rebuking that. This is the reason why the Apostle John so tenaciously and strongly announced that Jesus' body was real. He heard him, saw him, touched him. And John is also testifying the historical Jesus as the same person, as the same eternal being. Now, John's evidences are found in the Bible. And the person of Christ, man, is the same person of the eternal Son of God. And this can be clearly demonstrated in the amazement that John and his companions experienced when they saw the miracles of Christ. Please go with me to Luke 5, 8 to 11. Luke 5, 8 to 11. As you make your way there, John still is remembering, as it was yesterday, that after an extenuating and unproductive night of fishing labor, he and his companions returned to the land just to find the Lord Jesus teaching the people. The crowd was so big that it was pushing against our Lord. So then Jesus asked Peter to get the boat close to the shore so they can see it. He can see it and keep on preaching. John was there, and he heard, and he saw, and he still remembers as it was yesterday. To his amazement, after the Lord was finished preaching, he asked him to go back into the water and cast the net out again. You know the story. The catch of fish was so big. The miraculous catch was so big, it was such that it gave him the earnings of many years. And we read this in Luke 5, 8, and 11. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement has seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, can you see now why John is a true eyewitness of Christ? A true eyewitness of the work and the person of Christ? Can you now understand by looking at this word, they left everything and followed him? Can you understand why he was appointed and summoned by God himself to defend the truth of God? He heard, he saw, he looked at, he investigated, he touched with his own hands, he corroborated the truth. And he did it to such an extent that his whole life never was the same. John left everything behind just to come and walk with Christ. He knew the message of Christ, work, the work of Christ. He heard the words. He saw his miracles. And this is what he's proclaiming to bring joy to these believers that are disturbed. This is the true foundation of their sincere joy and fellowship with God and, of course, one with one another. The work of Christ, only the work of Christ made possible our fellowship with God. And this fellowship brings joy. The joy is solely founded in the person of Christ. And it was necessary for this Christ to come and die for sinners. And if we need to understand, we need to understand the work of Christ. The work of Christ leads us to understand the person of Christ. When we understand the person of Christ, we can understand the work of Christ. And John's defense of the person and work of Christ is done by proving with undeniable evidence that the work of Christ directly points out to the eternal person of the Son of God. 2,000 years later, the message witnessed and proclaimed by John still remains true. The person and the works of Christ that John is testifying of are still true. He was summoned by God to defend Christ. So we are. He was appointed by God to proclaim the truth of Christ. And same with us. The ministry of Jesus, with all the evidences backing it up, point out to the eternal Christ. A truthful witness of Christ will have the revelation of God that the work of Christ is needed because we are sinners. We will know the person of Christ who is the one who came to die for sinners. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, these proclaim. Go and be a true witness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation of your person to us. It is impossible for us to find you in our own way, Lord. It's just a matter of pure revelation. It is a matter of, Lord, your kindness, your love, your mercy. It is amazing grace. Father, we thank you that as we read this first verse, we find a truthful witness of Christ and his work. He knew exactly the work of Christ, but he wasn't relying in what he saw and heard. He was relying on the revelation that will come from Christ himself, the word of life. Let us be the same with us, Lord. Help us to be truthful witness of your person, of your work, for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.